we're going to continue on in Romans 5 today. So we're doing a study through Romans called Exposed, the Shocking Truth of the Gospel. This, I hope, will shock some of you. I hope it may appall some of you. Some of you may run out of here kicking and screaming, and there won't be any rattlesnakes, so don't worry about that. It'll just be the gospel. But I'm telling you, the gospel, sadly to say, has become foreign to a lot of people in a lot of churches. So what Jesus did is he came to trumpet the end of self-effort, self-help, self-performance. God loves you because you do, fill in the blank. This is all about God loves you in spite of you. The gospel is not about getting from good to great. It's about being bad to staying bad most of the time with some gusts of good here and there. Knowing that God loves you in spite of it and you walking this out and realizing that you've been empowered to live beyond yourself in him. And so what Paul does in chapter 5 is he starts with the word therefore. And if you remember from school, which for me was a long time ago, but anytime you see therefore, you've got to ask, what's it there for, right? And so what Paul is preparing us for in chapter 5 is that he doesn't want us to forget what he said in chapter 4. Well, in the first three chapters, he condemned us all as guilty of sin, saying that in the end of chapter 1 that we're all deserving of death, so everybody has qualified for the death penalty. And then in chapter 4, he gets into revealing this, what we call the second section of the book, the section of the declaration of the radical nature of the gospel. So then Paul in chapter 4 gets into the fact that God remedied the problems of the first three chapters in Christ. By faith, we become justified. It's not our works, but our faith in him who did the works. And now he's going to continue on through chapter 11 with this radical display of the gospel. And then we'll get into the last section we'll talk about later. But that's how he begins today. And what he shows us is that in Christ, the justification by faith and this idea that we have eternal peace, if I could say it that way, eternal validation, eternal acceptance, that you don't have to, in other words, we're free from having to perform for God. We're free, watch this, from having to monitor our behavior. How many of you are sick and tired of trying to manage your sin? See, what grace does and what salvation does and what justification by faith does is frees us from watching ourselves and enables us to get our eyes on him, to live freely in his love, to grow and mature in the fact that we are loved completely. Now, this is a radical departure from the, if you do this, God will do that. I realize that. It's hard. You know, we are wired to perform. What it also does is it frees us up to be humble. And if you've been around on Wednesday night, we're teaching through the book of James. And it's amazing to me how much these books parallel each other, even though if you just read surfacey in James, you could come away with a very religious approach to the gospel, but it's not that at all. In fact, it supports what Paul preaches throughout the scripture, and we've talked about that at length on Wednesday night. But last Wednesday, I was telling you about the definition of humility. And I forget who said it this way, but humility is not thinking less of yourself. Humility is simply thinking of yourself less. C.S. Lewis said, if you really want to know you're talking to a person who's humble, it's not that they talk less about themselves, it's that they don't talk about themselves at all. See, you're free. Because Jesus is the champion, you're free to be a loser. Because Jesus was first, you don't have to be. Because he did it all, You don't have to. You don't have to perform. You don't have to be the top. You don't have to be the best. You don't have to be the smartest. You don't have to be the prettiest. You don't have to be the most beautiful. Because he was all those things. And guess what? If you'll embrace that, then you know what your life will do? Begin to soar. You'll begin to achieve. You'll begin to succeed. You'll begin because now you're just resting in what he's already done. It's not about you. It's about him. And when you get your eyes off you, he's delivered us from ourself in these verses. And so let's pick it up in chapter 5 in verse number 1. In Romans 5:1, it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me just say this. If the root of the gospel is being justified by faith, then let me say that the fruit of the gospel is peace. And don't you love the people that set themselves up as fruit inspectors? You ever talk to these people? Well, brother, the Lord says that we can inspect the fruit. Okay, but what they really mean is, it's up to me to decide if you're a Christian or not as I look at the things that you do. And the Bible tells me in Galatians 5:22 that fruit is not necessarily on the outside, it's on the inside. There's nine fruit of the Spirit. And when you're saved, those things are in order and start working. But I don't know about you, I've had a few fruit trees in my day. And sometimes it's a year or two or more before the fruit tree begins to produce fruit. And I'm thinking, I should go Jesus on this thing and whack it down and burn it up, because it ain't producing no fruit. And then you talk to people that know, say, well, you know, it may be 2 or 3 years initially before it matures to the place of that fruit being edible. Well, let me tell you something about yourself, the person that you looked at in the mirror this morning. Just because the fruit's on the inside doesn't necessarily mean it's going to be edible on the outside just yet. And we tend to ebb and flow in that, don't we? We tend to, sometimes we have some really good fruit, and that's the times when we're really proud of ourselves and really excited about who we are. And then there's times that the fruit's not so good, and that's the time we're most condemned and depressed and feel lousy. All the while, Jesus is like, dude, you've got peace with God through me, not through you. I told you this is radical. This is shocking. So watch this now. Peace, there's two kinds of peace. He talks about the first kind here. I call it objective peace. Peace that's without you. Peace outside of you, if you will. This is the peace with God. This is the objective peace. This peace never fluctuates. It is established the moment you believe, and it is eternal. It never changes. The second kind of peace that sometimes is in flux is subjective peace. That's the peace on the inside. This is the existential peace that sometimes we have more than others. Jesus said it this way in John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Notice the wording there. In me you may. Somebody say you may. You may eat a cheeseburger after church. It may not be the best thing for you, but it's up to you, basically. But in the world, you will have tribulation. It's non-negotiable. It's coming to you. You don't have to pray for it. You don't have to believe for it. You don't have to exercise faith for it. It's coming to a crisis near you, okay? But, he says, and this is, again, one of those big buts. I'm working on a series called I Like Big Buts. And this is a big one. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. This is the objective peace. I've overcome the world. There's peace with you and me. Everything is good forever between us. Now, he says, it's up to you. Do you want the peace within or not? It's up to you. Are you basing it on the circumstances in life? Then you're not going to have so much. But if not, if you're basing it on me overcoming everything that you face, now you can relax. I don't know about you, but when I find tribulation coming my way, usually I respond like most good Christians. I rebuke it in Jesus' name. I cast it out. I call down fire. I speak in tongues. I commission angels. You know, I rebuke the devil. I do all these things. Because really, in my mind, somewhere buried in here in my Christian methods, I'm thinking if I don't do this stuff, then I'm not going to be delivered. I'll show you in a moment or two why we don't have to respond that way, even though, you know, if you have an unction to do so, then go for it. I don't think it's going to hurt anything except for when you start relying on yourself. That's when I think you got issues. So let's go on to verse number 2 here. It says, by whom also, speaking of Jesus, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in hope, the earnest expectation, if you will, of the glory of God. Not only so, but we glory. Now, the word glory here means to rejoice or boast. but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience. Now, I'm reading from Old King James by accident, but some of your words are going to be a little different up here, but they all mean the same thing. And patience experience, and experience hope, and hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. Now, again, if we have the perspective of the finished work, if we have the perspective of God, then when the tribulation comes, we're in rest mode, we're at peace mode, and we realize that all this is going to do is to further me in the things God has called me to do. In other words, if you opted out of every test, in other words, if God did what we wanted, every time a tribulation would come, we'd pray, we'd rebuke, you know, we would cast down, it would leave, let's say, then we'd write a book or two, get on TBN, you know, millions of people would buy the book on, here's how you never go through a trial or tribulation. But the problem with us so often is we become actually introverted and weak and flimsy because we're afraid to face anything difficult, because we don't think good Christians ever go through anything hard. Amen or oh me. I mean, it really is true, whether you know it or not, that that's how we think in our subconscious. So God says, hey, just relax. The fact that it's coming toward you means you're ready to overcome. No temptation takes us except what is common to man. And with the temptation and tribulation comes a way of escape. That escape is in his rest. Remember, the ark is a type of Christ. We rest in him. We are going through the storm with Christ, in Christ, right? So we don't have to worry. We don't have to stress. Whatever it is, how big it is in our own mind, it just means God has already prepared us for it. You know, my son is down at Camp Pendleton waiting to start School of Infantry, and he's doing some guard duty down there. He writes me the other day. He said, Dad, I just saw the recon guys running with packs and full gear through the hills. He goes, I want to do that, but then I don't. And if I don't, I think I'm being a baby. And I said, son, first of all, you're a Marine. You don't ever have to prove anything to anybody as long as you live. Number two, those guys didn't do that on day one. They worked up to that. They learned that. They developed that ability. See, the Bible tells me that when tribulation comes our way and we navigate those in Christ, it makes us more capable to take a bigger step, believe God more next time, to realize, because the end of it, remember, is hope, which is an earnest expectation of God's good. So at the end of the day, you have expanded your ability to trust and believe God's word for your own life. I remember a day when we used to believe God for the light bill. Now we're believing God for millions of dollars to do things all around the world. We couldn't have gone from A to Z. But as God develops your capacity through walking and trusting him, walking with and trusting him, then we begin to see things differently. Now, let me take you from verse 6 to verse 11. And here we see God do something interesting through Paul's writing. He really contrasts who we are and how we see things and how he sees things. This is interesting, and you could read past it if you weren't careful. But watch this in verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. But God... Oh, I'm sorry, that's verse 8. Let me back up to verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. See, if you're a good person, maybe somebody would take a bullet for you. You know, if somebody really liked you, maybe they would do something that would give their life for you. But that's going to be rare. But see, what we do is we think in terms of only that. For instance, we gravitate to the beautiful and the rich and the celebrity and the dazzling and the smart and the excellent and the extraordinary. But God is attracted to the ungodly and the weak, those that can't help themselves. That's foreign to us. He didn't die for good people. He only died, and this is the good news for us, he only died to weak, and ungodly people. And that's where we come in. See, we've already determined by the first three chapters, there is none righteous, not one. And so when we embrace the fact that we needed a Savior, we need Jesus. And you know what? I understand that once we're saved forever, but we still sin. And I used to be caught up. I used to be one of those guys that said that you can't be a sinner saved by grace. You were either a sinner or you were saved by grace. I've adjusted that a little bit. Because I kept finding that this guy that was saved by grace kept sinning. And I realized that I wasn't sinning, or, you know, sinning didn't make me a sinner, but I sinned because I was a sinner. You get that? Right. It's just in me to do the things that I don't really want to do, and I know better. But the good news is, and the gospel is, I'm forgiven forever. Even before I do it, it is finished. And so the freedom not to govern and manage our sin gets our eyes up on Him, and then we can move beyond our own issues because He's covered those, right? And then we can take this message to the world that God is after ungodly and weak people. See, the church has built themselves in and dug a moat around it and said only godly people are accepted here. So the world is going the other way, and the church is hunkered down waiting for the day that Jesus is going to come back and burn up all the people that don't agree with them. And that's not the gospel. It's not even Bible. And it's not even going to happen. Watch this. But God, there's another one of those buts, isn't it? But God commendeth His word, or His love rather, toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. See, a lot of people think that Jesus went to the cross because God was angry and hated you. And so Jesus, being the good cop, jumps in front, takes the bullet for us to appease the bad cop, the angry one. And nothing could be further from the truth. And I'm really going to develop this thought on Easter. Because the world thinks that. And a lot of church people think that. There's a lot of theology books written around that. But friend, Jesus came to demonstrate the love of God for people that were ensnared and in bondage to sin. And so we see it all play out here. That we were enemies because there was something separating us from Him. It wasn't us He hated. It was the thing that separated us. So He came to remedy that for us. Remember 3 weeks ago we talked about the Good Samaritan? And how we've been taught that we should be the Good Samaritan. Except nobody's ever been the Good Samaritan ever. Oh, you might have taken care of somebody and put them up for a while, but who's given over their debit card with their PIN number and said anything else they need until I come back, pay for it. See, Jesus is the Good Samaritan because only He could be, and we are the bloodied, beleaguered traveler that could do nothing, did nothing, and knew nothing for themselves, and He found us. You didn't find Him. He found you. He bound you up. He healed you up. He put you up, and then He paid in advance for everything else that would be put on your account. It is finished. So now, he goes on to say, and I don't know where I left off here. I'm getting so excited myself. And not only so, verse 11 and lastly, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we now have received reconciliation. King James says atonement, which I love, at-one-ment. So we are now in Christ, He's in us, and we walk free from the law of sin and death and in freely the law of the life of the Spirit. So let me just address a couple of ideas that have sort of hindered the church, I believe, over centuries. One of them is that this notion that God separates from you if you sin and when you are sinning, because He's holy, He's so just that He's offended by our disgust, our disgusting habits or whatever, and so He shies away from us when we're in sin. He has to. He can't be around it. But that comes from Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. I'm going to read to you out of the NIV. It says, Habakkuk talking to God, he said, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves?" So here's what comes out of that. That God is not near you when you sin. And when bad things happen to you, it's because you're in sin. Right? And that's what we've adopted into. And so now we've kind of mixed law and grace, and we've sort of brought that into our understanding of the new covenant. Let me tell you what Paul said. He said, "I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing can ever separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing. So we can kick that one out. God can do anything but fail you and leave you, no matter what you're in. We've already seen that he only helps ungodly people anyway. And until you recognize yourself as that, the good news never sounds good, because you're too irritated that all the stuff you've been doing doesn't help you be loved more. I'm preaching now. So when we embrace who we truly are, not who we should be, but who we are. I mean, who we should be is done in the Spirit, but we're still walking it out here until we get there, right? And so God loves us. And then he goes on to say that the bad things that happen are because of that. It's not true. If God accepted payment in full from Jesus, why would he punish you for the things you're doing? You're his child. He loves you. He's for you. He's not against you. The next thing, and I'm going to skip over one of these. I'm going to go to Matthew 7. I think we've all sufficiently been frightened by this verse. And rightfully so. In Matthew 7, 21 and 22, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." So notice, he who does. So that feeds into this self-help, self-effort ideas that we carry into, you know, our jobs and our relationships and things like that. And so it fosters this. And then he says this, verse 22, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?'" And then he goes on to say, I didn't put this on the overhead, but he goes on to say, "I will say to them in that day, 'Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you.'" And I'm telling you, I have preached this for years, and if I did it today, if you didn't already know who I was and that I wouldn't be preaching it anyway like that, I could fill this altar with people that have been saved for decades who think if they have unrepentant sin, they're going to go to hell. And you've seen it, and so have I. Let me tell you something. The last thing you're going to do when you stand before Jesus is talk about you. Hello. "Wait a minute. I did this and I did that." Well, that person's not saved in the beginning. Hello, somebody. Because when you're saved forever. Whether you know it or not or like it or not, that's just the gospel. Well, that's going to make people sin. No, it's not. The Bible says the strength of sin is the law. You preach law and regulation, and I tell you what, you find that place, and up underneath the surface, there'll be all manner of rank and gross and disgusting stuff happening with a nice little church face on it. Because it's happening. You start preaching freedom and liberty and the love of God and the grace of God, and people's lives will gravitate to such a place they won't even know when the mess left, but they just know it left, at least for the most part. See, this is the truth. And so Jesus isn't talking to people. See, in other words, he's condemning them not because they didn't do anything, but because they did too much. And here's what believers have to worry about. What we have to worry about is people and those of us who, and we've all done it. I mean, it happened with me too. It's kind of like being on a diet. You go on a diet, you lose 10 pounds, you're thinking, "Oh, I could do that anytime." And then you go back to the refrigerator. And then it's so hard to go back to do what you thought was going to be manageable, because you can't manage it. You can't manage sin any easier. And so what happens is we get saved, we get delivered, we get set free, and we actually bask and rest for some time. We're in a honeymoon state. All we can do is cry and think about how good God is, and then something terrible happens. We start seeing ourselves as good. Come on. And then all of a sudden, it switches from what Jesus did for me to what I must now do for him. Wow. And boy, we start working ourselves silly. There was a man whom I love who came to this church 2 years ago Easter when we were out there at the high school stadium and we did Easter at the high school that year. And he comes up because, man, I just got out of prison. I'm so happy. God has done a work in my life, blah, blah, blah. And it was just awesome. And for a year and a half, he was on it, man. He was just resting, loving. I remember right out here in the courtyard one day, he brought me his paper where he was off of probation or parole or whatever it is when you can basically do what you want to do. And he was just so thankful, so grateful, man. Just God has done so much. And then all of a sudden, it switched. And then he started thinking about all the stuff he needed to do. He left his wife. He found somebody better. He moved on, and now he's back in prison. Let me tell you something. It ain't about what you do for him. It's about what he's done for you. And that happens the day you're saved to the day you go to heaven. The focus is what he's done for you, never what you do for him. So let's bring this thing home right on time. How about that? So God provided justification for us when, number one, we couldn't do it ourselves. When, number two, we didn't deserve it. And when, number three, we had no hope. So let's look at what he did and how he did that. Number one, he did it for us. He did it for us. We didn't do part of it. He didn't do a portion and we did some. He did it all. He did it in spite of us. He did it without us. He did it on our behalf. All we have to do is believe. That's our part. And believing, when you get right down to it, is a rest. It's not a work. So if you can believe, then you can be saved. Watch this in 2 Corinthians 5, verses that our church were built on. For context, I'm going to give you 17 to 21. Watch this. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, we'll talk about this specific thing, idea, a little bit more when we get to chapter 7. Suffice to say this, we are a new creation. I know I'm saying that we still sin, and we do. Doesn't make us sinners because we sin, right? But we sin because we're sinners. It's a weird paradox. But the idea is this, is you're a new creation when you make Jesus your Savior. So when you sin, it's not your old man resurrected, because there's a lot of books, a lot of teachings, a lot of sermons about the old man and the flesh man and this, that, and the other. Let me tell you something, that guy's dead. The problem is the new man's immature. And so the new man still does things like the old man did. Doesn't mean the old man's resurrected. The only one resurrected around here is Jesus. The old man is dead, but the new man is yet to be matured, okay? So if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. All things have passed away. Verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So now he makes this statement about us getting this ministry, okay? But then in verse 19, he's going to restate it in a more simpler, understandable form. Verse 19. That is, or what he's really doing is saying, what I'm saying is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That's why we know when Jesus was on the cross, that's a picture of the Father. It's not good cop, bad cop. It's not get to heaven and be surprised by an angry God. He was showing us himself through the life and death of Jesus. That God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. Whose trespasses? The world's trespasses. This will preach to the world. Just try it. Get off the condemnation, get off the four steps of the Antichrist, and get on the love of God and the forgiveness of Jesus that he purchased, and you'll find people actually want to hear what you have to say. So that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, has committed to us the word of reconciliation. The word of reconciliation is just that. Man, listen, God is not holding your sin against you. He loves you completely. You are the reason Jesus came to walk the earth. God became a man for you. He's not angry, he's in love. You remember when you were in third grade and you were after that little girl or that little boy and you were writing notes all the time and all you were following them around on the playground? God's been after you since the foundations of the world. And now then, verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. This is it. Hey, just believe. Be reconciled. Be made just. Be made righteous. Because he goes on to say in verse 21, for he made him, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Tell the folks that know you the best that you are the righteousness of God in Christ. They know when you make mistakes, and it'll irritate the snot out of them. Because they'll say, well, wait a minute, that's not righteousness. Yeah, it may not look it to you, but God made me righteous. It's not something I earned or I deserved. So he did it for us. You can't find anything that you did. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. You didn't do nothing about it. And your part is just to believe that it was done for you. Number two, he qualified us. He qualified us. Ever tried to get into the inner circle of something? Ever tried to get into, you know, the know in with the cool people? The people that, the power brokers, if you will. Once you get to that place you thought you needed to be, you'll find there's an inner circle. And then once you get there, there's an inner circle. And all you will do is live frustrated and become somebody else's version of you because you're compromising to try to get something that you've already been given in God. You've already been accepted. You've already been brought into the inner circle. You've already been given the privilege to come boldly into the throne room of grace any old time you choose. That is your privilege. So he qualified you. In Colossians 1, I'm going to go down to verse number 11 here. And this is the kind of the in-between part of a prayer Paul is praying here for them. And he says, strengthen with all might. His prayers that they would be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks to the Father, which has made us, somebody say made us, made us meet or qualified. I'm reading Old King James, remember, because that's what Jesus used. But look at the overhead. That's New King James. Has made us qualified to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life, who has delivered us. Who did the delivering here? Who's delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. He qualified you. He did it for you. He pre-qualified. Ever gone to the bank and got rejected? Yeah, you have. You and me both did it here recently. He pre-qualified you before the foundations of the world. And number three and lastly, he gave us hope. The word hope is elpis in the Greek. It means joyful and confident expectation of eternal salvation. This is his promise. This is our hope, that we have a relationship that's abiding, that will never end. It's not based on our performance. It's based on his. So it's non-revocable. So once you're in relationship with Jesus Christ or with the Father through Jesus Christ, it never ends. It never stops. He loves you in spite of your performance. That's a powerful, powerful truth. In Romans 15:13, he says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. So there we see peace again. The fruit of justification. The fruit of right standing with God. The fruit of being accepted. The fruit of being his favorite. The fruit of being his child. The fruit of being the recipient of the covenant. Now may the God of earnest expectation fill you with all joy and peace in your faith, that you may abound in earnest expectation for eternal salvation by the power of the Holy Spirit. So what do they do? What do we tell people out on the street? Not that an angry God is going to come back to judge them. They already know they're messed up. They're ungodly. The good news is that's who God helps. That's who he saves. So we tell them, he did it for you. He already qualified you for it. And he's provided hope to you in the midst of a hopeless situation. Friend, there's people out there that have no hope because they don't know Jesus. I'm going to read to you in closing a quote by a guy named Brennan Manning. He wrote a book called The Ragamuffin Gospel, in addition to many others. And he went to heaven a few years ago. But this is what he said. He said, my message, unchanged for more than 50 years, is this. God loves you unconditionally, as you are, and not as you should be, because nobody is as they should be. It is the message of grace, a grace that pays the eager beaver who works all day long the same wages as the grinning drunk who shows up at 10 till 5. A grace that hikes up the robe and runs breakneck toward the prodigal, reeking of sin, and wraps him up and decides to throw a party, no ifs, ands, or buts. This vulgar grace is indiscriminate compassion. It works without asking anything of us. Grace is sufficient even though we huff and puff with all of our might to try to find something or someone it cannot cover. Grace is enough. Jesus is enough. Let's give the Lord a shout today. Amen.